I think Jimmy the Greek called every playoff game correct. I can't believe it. Very exciting, isn't it? Okay, will you open your Bibles to Hebrews? This sounds a little loud. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 8, please. The writer to the Hebrews has an interesting methodology. He'll throw a word in, and then as sort of a preparatory thing to the readers. And then he'll dwell on that word later on, somewhere down the line. And in verse 22 of chapter 7, he said, "By so much was Jesus made," or Jesus became, "a surety or a pledge or a guarantee of a better," King James translates the word testament. It really is a better covenant. When you get to chapter 8, Christ's mediation of that covenant becomes the sacrifice of that covenant becomes the crux of the book of Hebrews. In other words, you are at the heart of the book of Hebrews. So that you could outline the book something similar to this. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 7 and almost verse 8:5, but we'll say 7:28 to round it off. In other words, from chapters 1 through chapter 7, the focal point of this book is Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son. That is, the incarnation of the Son of God, better or superior to any main characters or characters in the Old Covenant. The prophets, Moses, Aaron, anybody that was involved in the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ is said to be greater and superior than they. Then what the author does in 8, it's really 8:5, but we'll say 8:1 through chapter 10, verse 20 or 39, is to show that Jesus Christ is the minister or the mediator of the new covenant, and that second covenant and its priestly ministry is far superior to the old. So here we just put down Jesus Christ as mediator of the superior new covenant. Okay? He is working up to that theme. And in chapter 8, he mediates the covenant. In chapter 9, he makes the sacrifice. In chapter 10, you're going to have the conclusion. And he is working in that direction. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this statement. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Unfortunately, the translation that the King James chose for the word that is translated the sum is not the best. He is really making a point. And what we want to do is try to cover these six verses, because he makes his key point, and then he leads to this concept of covenant. So he says, "Of the things we are saying, this is the chief point." And the King James takes and translates this word, sum. Now, if you were looking at the word sum, what would you expect? If you would translate this word sum, what would you expect to follow? A summary, yeah. You'd expect, of all the things that we have been saying up to this point, we're making a summary now, and you would expect a summary statement of what you have in the book, but you don't have that. What you really have is a chief point. This is the word kephale. Kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And that word really means, it can mean chief cornerstone. It can mean the head of something. It really means the crowning feature. Okay, so in the first verse of chapter 8, he points out this crowning feature that he wants us to know. So verse 1, the crowning or the chief point, the crowning feature or chief point of what he's talking about in the context. And it reads this way. We have such a high priest, not who is set, but who sat down or who seated himself at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that chief point is his position, Christ's position. And the emphasis there is as high priest. Now, we've had this statement before, this seating. We had it in chapter 1. King James again says, who is set. That makes it look like somebody placed him there. The idea is more active in the verb itself. It is the idea he has taken his seat, which is the idea, of course, that he has taken his place. Who sat down is the idea. So the point in the passage simply is the idea of being seated is the finished, redemptive work of Christ. And the idea, of course, is that you do not take a seat. You are not seated until a job is done. Now, normally this is the way it's supposed to be. We go to work now, and or people go to work now, and they sit down first, and then they do the job. They drink their coffee first, and so on and so on. The idea here is he finished the job, and then he was seated. And the capacity of all that he did is wrapped up in this word that he seated. And what you should bear in mind is that there's a contrast between the activity of the Levitical priesthood, which went on and on and on and on. Now try to picture in your mind, if you could, a Levite sitting down in the tabernacle. There wasn't even any place to sit, first of all. There was no place for a Levite to sit, and that's not by accident. Whenever he was involved in the tabernacle or the temple activity, he was always busy because the nature of his work was such that it wouldn't be complete. It wouldn't be satisfactory. It wouldn't get the job done. But we have a high priest, and that verbal is a present linear verbal. We keep on having a high priest who had finished the redemptive work in such a way that he can sit down. And we keep having that high priest. This ought to bring great assurance to the believer that we'll always have. There is a man right now at God's right hand, the man Christ Jesus. And he's there in a finished redemptive work that is so efficacious and so efficient that he can sit down. And the work that he accomplished brings us into the very presence of God. Total contrast to the work of the Levites in the Old Testament, who were always busy and never were successful in bringing the sinner into direct relationship in perpetuity with deity. So our Lord is in contrast in this idea with those Levites. And this is the sum, this is the crowning feature of what the author has been trying to tell us in the book of Hebrews, particularly in this section since he took up the high priestly concept of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary. Now, he is seated, is the idea, but he's ministering. So we take up another concept, and it now is going to lead us to the concept of the covenant relationship. In verse 2, the concept really, the important thing in verse 2 is the place, okay? The place of ministry. Even though he's seated, he is ministering something. In verse 1, it's the idea of his position. His position is at the right hand of God, and this is a crowning feature of what the author wanted to say. Now in verse 2, it's the concept of his ministry. A minister of the sanctuary. Now in Greek, what you really have there is a concept that looks like this. A minister of the holies. Like that. This word is plural. If you're looking at a Greek text, it's tone, agion, or hagion. T-O-N-A-G, or H-A-G-I-O-N. And so, I noticed in both the King James and the New American Version, they both make this the sanctuary. And the idea would be of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. For those of you who don't remember the Old Testament concept of the tabernacle, it looks something like this. It always faced east when they set it up, and this would be the holy place, and this would be the Holy of Holies. And in this place, of course, we had the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim cover that went over it, the gold cherubim cover. And here we had the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. So both the King James translated and New American interpret this as the sanctuary. This would be the sanctuary proper. Whereas the whole place with the fence, the linen fence and the various altars out here, the altar of the brazen laver and the altar of sacrifice out here would be the entire tabernacle proper. Okay? So they interpret this as the sanctuary proper. And you move closer and closer to the very presence of God. All of that was typical. Verse 2 says, he is a minister of the holies, or the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle, or the true tent, which the Lord pitched, and not man. In other words, his place of ministry is the very presence of deity. Okay? I was reading one author this week, and he says that we could make that the whole universe. That earth is God's, or that heaven is God's throne, and earth is his footstool, and he fills the universe. Well, where does that put the physical man, Christ Jesus, if that's the case? There's a physical man, Christ Jesus, somewhere in outer space, where the presence of God is supremely appreciated in the universe. There's a true sanctuary there. I don't think it has to be a building. I don't think it has to be a physical building, but it's a place. And this is where heaven really is. Heaven is a place where God is supremely appreciated for his very essence, and he's worshipped for it there. And that is where our Lord Jesus Christ is, at his right hand. Okay? And this is a place that anything on earth, in terms of the Old Testament covenant, merely pictured or portrayed or foreshadowed. This tabernacle on earth, this sanctuary, was built, all the implements and so on was built and erected by man. But the sanctuary where our Lord is was erected or pitched by God himself. So again, you have a contrast. His place of ministry is the very presence of God, where no man ministers except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now in verse 3, he is now dropping some of these ideas that he's going to pick up again later on. In verse 3, the emphasis is on his offering. And this is simply a lead-in, a concept that will be developed later on. For every high priest is ordained or appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity, or it is imperative, that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, He had to make a sacrifice. One who had, by virtue of this office, to make a sacrifice. Okay? This then becomes the theme of chapter 9 through 10 and about verse 10. The author is going to pick up on the sacrifice that our Lord made and show the value and efficacy of it in the 9th and 10th chapter. Now all he does is drop an idea of it. And again, he is comparing our Lord Jesus Christ with the high priest of the Old Testament. Verse 4. Now in verse 4, 5, and 6, he talks about ministry. 4, 5, and 6, his ministry. And he refers to the Levitical priesthood in leading up to what our Lord is doing. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now that verb offer there is a present tense verb. In other words, the offerings in the tabernacle, or excuse me, in the temple, and it happened to be Herod's temple at this time that was in existence, were still going on when the author was writing this book. This is one of the good proof texts of it. And what he is saying is, if Christ were here, he couldn't be a high priest because he didn't fit into that system. He was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. His priesthood is of a total different order, and it really is the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. So the first point that he makes here, verse 4, is that it's not on earth. His ministry is not on earth. And were he on earth, he would not fit into that system. He would not qualify by virtue of the fact that he didn't belong to the right tribe. Okay? Okay. We should make a note. Priests now are offering gifts, or priests, Levitical, are offering sacrifices. So we know that the book is written before what year by this statement? AD 70, because the temple is destroyed in AD 70, and from that time on, there have been no Jewish sacrifices. This is also reaffirmed in chapter 10, excuse me, in chapter 10, verse 11. Will you look at that, please? Temple sacrifices were going on when the book of Hebrews was written. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You're in the context of the sacrifice, and he's contrasting it with Christ's sacrifice. I merely read the verse to point out that the sacrifices were still going on. Consequently, the temple had not been destroyed. Consequently, the book was written before AD 70. Okay, back to verse 4. He is a priest, not on earth, but in the very presence of God. Verse 5. These Levitical priests serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, they're types, they're foreshadows, they're hints, they're examples of something that is far superior in the heavenlies. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith God, that thou make the things according to the pattern or the design showed thee in the mount. Now you take, if you turn that around, or you make that a positive statement, or should I say a negative statement, you make that reflect on Christ. What Christ is not a type or a shadow of the real. In other words, the Levitical system was a type or shadow. Now the real thing is here. It's time, and the author is saying, don't fool around with the types or the shadows, since we have the real thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Then point C and verse 6. And this is the verse that I've been heading to, because he now introduces again, or for the second time, he mentions the covenant. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He's in the heavens. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, which means his redemptive work is done, but he is ministering there. And that ministry is a much more excellent ministry than anything that ever went on earth. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. One of the aspects of his ministry is the mediating of the covenant. He has the ministry of mediation, of blessings, of a better covenant. Now, a better covenant than what covenant? Which covenant? Can't hear. The Mosaic covenant. Now, can we establish that in the context? Let's put it down here. Better than the Mosaic, or we could say the Levitical, since it all fits together, covenant. Yeah, I think we can establish it. Keep reading. For if that first, you notice the word covenant has to be supplied, but it's rightly supplied by the King James translators, by the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. What does that sound like? Does that sound like the verse that says, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then there would have been no need to look, or there would have been no need to have a promise of another priesthood, the Melchizedek type priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 11. Look at that. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? In chapter 7, he's dealing with the necessity of having a priest that could draw us near to God. Okay? In chapter 8, he takes up the concept of the covenant. And the covenant is a much broader term than simply the priesthood. So what he's saying is, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, better than the Mosaic covenant. Go back to verse 7, chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Well, we still don't know what the first covenant was. He talks about the second in verse 8. For finding fault with them, that is with the people, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. There you have it right there. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So in verse 9, you have assurance that the better covenant that he's talking about, or the first covenant, well, no, wait, I don't want to confuse you. The Mosaic covenant is the first covenant that he's talking about in verse 7. And the better covenant is the new covenant. Okay. And what the author is saying is that this better covenant is established on better promises from God. Now, what this presupposes is that the people who read this understand Old Testament covenants. That is, that we're oriented to the covenants of the Old Testament. And I would say that with the confusion over covenants, particularly with covenant theology, that covenants in the Old Testament aren't very, very well understood. So what I want to try to do tonight is to give you some notes on covenants, and we're going to deal with the rest of this passage, I think, next time. But I want you to see what the covenants were, who they pertained to, what the essential elements of the covenants were, and I want you to feel free to ask questions as I move along. So let's try to establish some aspects of covenants. Okay. First of all, we have to deal with, and this is very critical, you see, because of what we have in the book of Hebrews and what he's going to develop in chapter 8 and chapter 9. First of all, we have to deal with the word, okay? The word in Hebrew looks like this. It's the word berith. Berith literally means a cutting. And I think that the idea of the cutting in relationship to the covenant had to do with the sealing of the covenant by blood. But essentially, a covenant or a berith in the Old Testament was a contract. And it was normally sealed by blood, by a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, there are covenants that that are made between human beings. There are covenants that are made between God and man. There are covenants that are made between nations and so on. The one we're interested in, of course, are the ones that are made by God. In the New Testament, this word becomes diatheke. D-I-T-H-E-K-E. Now, diatheke, unfortunately, from the Roman mind and the Greek mind, could be translated, one, a testament. And a testament is like a will. But it can also mean a contract. And this would be Jewish idea, and this would be the Roman idea. And this is where you got the idea testament, or the names testament, in your Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this is probably, and I say probably because there is debate about it, but I think that we almost have to rule this out in terms of a proper translation of diatheke. Diatheke is always a contract in the same sense that a berith is a contract. And I think we have to establish that as we work through the passage or as we work through the next several weeks, but I think we'll be able to do that. Okay? Okay. Now, point number one relative to covenants. Covenants belong to Israel. All right, will you look at Romans chapter 9, please? This is something that's very critical in terms of trying to interpret covenants. Now what Paul in Romans chapter 9 is trying to deal with a dispensational problem that arises out of God selecting Gentiles. And if he is selecting Gentiles like Paul is saying he's doing, and the grace of God is poured out on the Gentiles, then what about all the promises that God made to the Jews? What is going to happen to those promises? And so chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans take up the issue of Israel in relationship to the sovereignty of God and the calling out of Gentiles. And so Paul says, verse 3, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Then he lists some of the advantages of the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants. Covenants belong or pertain to Israel. In other words, the major covenants of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, were to Israel. Alright? They weren't given to Assyria. They weren't given to Egypt. They were given to Israel. Now there are five of these in general. Five major covenants to Israel. All right, let's see if we can name them. What's the first, chronologically? Nope, that's not Israel. Abrahamic. Abrahamic. Okay. In the Abrahamic covenant, what is promised to Israel? Okay, we have three essential things: land, seed, and blessing. Okay? And this is found in a number of places in Genesis. The first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then it's repeated. It's reaffirmed, of course, to all the fathers. I thought I brought my special sheet on the covenants, but maybe I didn't. Okay? What's the next covenant? Yeah, here it is. What's the next covenant, chronologically? Can't hear you. Mosaic, okay. Or Sinaitic, yes, Mosaic. Now, the Mosaic can go under several titles. It can go under Sinaitic, name for the place name. This is a name for the person. This is a name for the place. Or it can be called the Levitical because it surrounds the priesthood. Okay? This is all one covenant. And it is given at Sinai. It's given in Exodus chapter 20 through about 25, and also the book of Leviticus, and also portions of the book of Numbers. This is called the Law Covenant. Okay? What's the next one? Okay, the next one's a Palestinian. And where is it found? Does anybody know? Deuteronomy 30, right. Promise of a land. This is the land covenant. All right, what's the next one? Davidic covenant. And that is found where? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. Verses 12 through 14, I think. Okay. Now, the Davidic covenant dwells on the seed. What is promised up here is delineated down here. In the Abraham was promised the land, that is reaffirmed to Israel in the Palestinian covenant. The seed covenant is reaffirmed in the Davidic covenant. That is, God promises David that he would have a seed that would sit upon his throne in perpetuity. Leaves one more. The new covenant, which is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33, and also Ezekiel chapter 26, chapter 36. Oh, about verse 22 to 37. Okay, these are the major covenants in the Old Testament that were given to Israel. Which one of the four was a temporal covenant? That is, it only lasted X number of years. The Mosaic economy. So we circle that one and we say, this was temporal. Okay? And in the book of Hebrews, they're going to talk about this covenant waxing old and wearing out and ready to be discarded. Whereas 1, 3, 4, and 5 are eternal covenants. And they are called eternal covenants in the Old Testament. Okay? In other words, they're lasting. They're in perpetuity. God did not intend that those covenants would be done away with in time. Now, I want you to look at the new covenant in Jeremiah. The author's going to quote this almost verbatim in Hebrews, but I don't want to use his quotation. I want you to see the passage in Jeremiah and Ezekiel also, because this is what he is taking up in the book of Hebrews, the one he's taking up. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, will you, you should underline that in your Bible. The Lord is going to make a new covenant, and it's going to be with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. He's specific. He's telling us who it's with. Why? Because all the covenants, as we found in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, relate to Israel directly. Okay? All right. What's this new covenant that he's going to make? What's it going to be like? Watch, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, their frame of reference. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Now, does that sound like a spiritual blessing or a physical blessing? Spiritual. That's a spiritual blessing. Okay? Okay. Now, will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 through 37, talks about fulfillment of Jeremiah's covenant, the new covenant. And listen to what he says. It sounds very similar to this. I'll start reading at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do this for your sake, not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. And what he's doing is saying, I'm protecting my name. I am identified with you in my name. And you have brought my name low. But I'm not going to permit that to continue. So for my sanctified name, I'm going to do this. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Is that physical or spiritual? That's physical. All right? It has to be the Jews. It has to be taken out from the Goyim, who are us, the Gentiles, and they have to be put into their own land, which has to be Israel. Doesn't say anything about them being converted at that time. He just says he's going to do that, and he's going to put them there. Then the next verse talks about conversion. Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. Is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual, sure. Verse 26, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's regeneration. It's a new frame of reference. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, your hard heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, means a responsiveness. Is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. See, it's the fulfillment of the new covenant. Is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual. Verse 28, And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Physical or spiritual? Well, wait a minute. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Physical or spiritual? Physical. Has to be physical. Sure. So that It includes spiritual, but it also includes physical land of Palestine. Okay, now what you really have in the new covenant is you have a promise of regeneration, a new heart and a new spirit, and obedience from the heart. Not obedience because there is a table or a code of law written on a stone, but because Israel loves Jehovah and wants to be obedient because they are regenerated. And this obedience then assures the condition of the Palestinian covenant that that land will be theirs. There is a condition in the Palestinian covenant, and the condition is, if you are not obedient to me, then you cannot have the land. I will disperse you. But the Palestinian covenant, even though Israel was dispersed from the land, is said to be eternal. So somehow it has to be fulfilled. Every one of these pertain to Israel, and they have to be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. When Israel is converted, then you have the basis for all the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the new in reality for Israel. So there were five major covenants given to Israel, and Paul says these covenants belong to Israel. Okay? Any questions up to that point? Okay? Well, has the new covenant been fulfilled? No. Well then, in what relationship are we to the new covenant? This becomes a deciding factor in the division of theology or theologians today between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. Covenant theologians take and spiritualize all this. And then they take this passage in Hebrews to try to say that all of the new covenant and all of the covenants are fulfilled in a spiritual way in the church in this age. And so one of the things that we have to distinguish in the book of Hebrews is the relationship or our relationship to the new covenant. Okay? Any questions at all up to this point? Everybody understand where we're going? Yeah, question. Yeah. They take and they spiritualize any physical aspects of this, of these covenants in the Old Testament. And they have a arbitrary, they call themselves covenant theologians, and they arbitrarily say there are two covenants, one of grace and one of works. Not works like you're thinking about under the law, but the Adamic issue with Adam. And then they take all of these and make these subsidiaries of the covenant of grace. Okay? And they spiritualize any of these physical aspects of the of these promises in the Old Testament. In other words, they say this land covenant doesn't have to be fulfilled. That's not necessary. They spiritualize it. And what you do under that system then is you open a door for spiritualization of a major section of the Old Testament. Okay, any other questions? Good question. All right, what relationship do we, when every time we take the Lord's table, don't we say, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is in His blood? As oft as ye drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death, and eat this bread, you do show forth the Lord's death till He comes. How do we relate to the new covenant? Or are there two new covenants? When our Lord Jesus took the cup and had the disciples in His presence, how do you think they understood that terminology when He says, this is the cup of the new covenant? What do you think they thought about if they knew the scripture? Well, they had to think about the Jeremiah passage. Okay? They had to think of what
Jeremiah was prophesying relative to a covenant. Covenants are normally sealed by a sacrifice, by blood. Okay? Let's try to answer that question because I think that's a critical question. So point three of our notes. These were sub-points. These are the five major covenants in the Old Testament. And they pertain to Israel. Alright? Point three. Now, on point three, we could ask a question. How do we relate to the new covenant? And we could have several subpoints, since it was given to Israel very clearly, to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. Christ speaks of a new covenant at the Lord's table, or at the institution of the Lord's table. See, we could raise those questions. How do we relate to the new covenant? Okay? Okay. Point one, or sub-point under this. There is a new covenant. The new covenant has a twofold application. Here's our answer. A twofold application. Okay? First of all, to the church now. Okay? And to Israel in the future. Now, the way that we are involved, that is to the church now, is simply this, that the blood of the cross is the basis for the fulfillment of the new covenant. There could be no regeneration. There could be no forgiveness of sins for Israel that God speaks about in Ezekiel 36 and that he speaks about in Jeremiah until the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. So, before our Lord goes to the cross, he takes a cup of grape juice or of wine or whatever they drank at that Passover feast. And after Judas leaves, in his little band of believers, the 11 that are left, he institutes this table, and that cup is a portrayal of his blood. And every time we partake of the Lord's table and we drink that cup, we are saying the basis for the fulfillment of the new covenant has been laid in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's there. It's already. It's already for Israel. And one day they will identify with that blood and the forgiveness that is involved in that blood, and they will be regenerated, and they will want obedience from their heart to the Lord, and then the Lord, well, first he takes them back to the land in unbelief, but then he swings into action in terms of his fulfillment of all those covenant contracts that he instituted and he made. We didn't mention that up here. Israel did not institute any of these covenants. See? And this is why Paul says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, there's great advantage in being a Jew, because it is to the Jew that the promises and the contracts were made, and they were instituted by God. It was God who initiated every one of these. And they sort of portray his redemptive plan, you see. I have more fun with Jewish people that I meet wherever, if I get a chance, I have more fun talking to them because I tell them I'm more Jewish than they are. And they'll say, what do you mean by that? And I say, because I believe in the covenants. I believe God spoke to Abraham directly, gave him a promise, gave him a covenant, and he's going to fulfill it. And I have more fun with these covenants because this is so much a part of their scripture, you see. And God did it. He instituted it. It wasn't man that instituted it. There's only one that was temporal. So, the writer to the Hebrews is moving into a loaded word that the Jews that he's writing to would clearly understand what he's talking about in terms of covenants. But sometimes we Gentile believers, we are not oriented enough to identify with it. And it's sad. And then I think it's also sad that the Reformed theologians take the name to themselves as covenant theologians when they don't even believe in the literalness of the covenants. They don't believe those covenants are literal. Now, I'm not saying they're not believers. They are believers. But they have a hermeneutic or an interpretation that does not accept the literalness of those covenants, and hence it becomes a hodgepodge. It doesn't have any meaning. Or the meaning is so watered down that anybody that comes along can attach a spiritual meaning to it that it doesn't make any sense. We're the covenant theologians because we believe they're literal. We're covenant theologians with a dispensational hermeneutic. And what is a dispensational hermeneutic? That's just the idea that there are certain economies in God working out for his people that can be defined. They're distinguishable economies in the outworking of God's program for mankind. None of you are bringing a sacrifice. Why? You don't function under that economy. That's the Levitical economy. It's past. It's gone. You can define it. You can spell it out. You don't come to God that way. Before the Levites were on the scene, was there an economy for coming to God? Sure. Every senior male in the home was the priest of the home. It's distinguishable economy. Now, today, there are no priests. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is a priest. You go to God directly through him. That's a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan. It's very clear. Okay, how do we relate to the new covenant? The new covenant has a twofold application, one to the church now, one to Israel in the future. The blood of the cross is the basis for the fulfillment of the new covenant. Point three, we identify with the mediator. We identify with the mediator and enjoy the spiritual blessings. Okay? What do we enjoy? We enjoy regeneration. We enjoy regeneration. We enjoy forgiveness of sins. We enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do we have the land? No. There is no land. There is no theocracy now. Will they have the land? Well, just as real as regeneration and forgiveness of sins and indwelling of the Spirit is, so is the land promise in the new covenant. See what I'm saying? What do you do with that aspect of that new covenant? Throw it out? No. You just take it literally. The land is not for us because we're not a land people. We're identified with a heavenly type direction. We're not going in the same direction that Israel is. We're going in the same direction in terms of the Savior is, but not in the same purpose of that Savior. His purpose for them is that they will be a physical people who will be believers and will dwell in a physical land, and that the world will be blessed through their ministry. Okay? So, in this age, even the writer to the Hebrews is not going to say that the new covenant is in effect. He's just saying that God is ready to replace that old one. And that it's ready, it's outmoded. It's gone. Because the mediator of the new covenant is now functioning. Okay? So, point four. In this regard, back to Hebrews and chapter 7. Jesus is both surety of the new covenant. chapter 7, verse 22. This word that's translated surety is the word eguos, E-G-G-U-O-S. And eguos is a pledge or a guarantee. If you go, somebody is selling a car, and you want to buy the car, and you say, well, I like your car, and I want to buy it, and I'll pay you what you ask for it. But I don't have the money right now. They say, well, how do I know that you'll come through with the dough? Well, here's how you know I'll come through with the dough. Here's my wristwatch. No, we don't want that. Oh, well, here's $1,000. I always carry a little bit with me. How do you want it? Tens or ones or 100? What guarantee do you have? One time I was on the Pennsylvania Turnpike and I had everything I owned in a little trailer, closed-in trailer. It was 4x4x6, everything. Couldn't get the ironing board in at the last minute and stuffed it under the stuffed it under the car top carrier on top of the car. It looked like the Grapes of Wrath or one of these moving west. And I came out to go off the turnpike, and I had calculated the mileage, and I knew it was 2 cents a mile, and I didn't have enough. And the cars are backed up behind me, you know, and the guy is saying, you know, well, who are you? Where'd you come from? Oh, I just got a master's degree from college. Oh, no. He says, you got to pull over. We got to unhook the trailer. You'll have to leave it here. And I says, hey, I just got this watch as a graduation present. It's a Longines Whitner. And it's a real good watch. And I says, hold that. I'll be right back with the $2. I'd gone 100 miles. Oh, here, you know why I got stuck? Here's why I got stuck. I calculated the miles for a car, but I was pulling the trailer, so I had to pay double. And that's why I got stuck. Didn't think of that. I said, take this watch and I'll be right back. It was a surety for that man that I'd come back and pay the bill. And you all do this every time you make a contract on a house and so on, or a car. Now, the surety of the new covenant is Jesus Christ himself. That new covenant is going to be fulfilled because Christ guarantees it. Eh? That statement in 22 of chapter 7, verse 22, introduces the thought of the covenant. When you get to 8:6, he is not only the surety, he is the mediator of the new covenant. This is 8 and verse 6. Now the mediator is the one who meets out the blessings. Okay? In other words, the blessings of the new covenant are guaranteed because Jesus Christ is the one through whom its terms are carried out. This beautifully fits the chapters because in chapter 3, or in chapter 7, his person is in view. See? And when we move to chapter 8, you notice at the beginning, it's his ministry that is in view. And the key thing of his ministry that is in view, where he sits at the right hand of God in this age, is his mediatorship of the blessings of the covenant. Okay? Okay. Are there any questions anybody has? I'm done. It took longer than what I thought it would. Yes, question, Marie. Yes, and Jewish, but there is no distinction between a Jewish person and a Gentile in the church age. Sounds which now? I'm not trying to, there still is a distinction between ethnic persons on earth. But from divine viewpoint, there is no distinction between a Jew and Gentile in terms of relationship to deity in this age. Nobody makes points with God because they have a certain heritage. But don't throw out, never throw out the idea that God is going to have a physical Jewish people who are born again. And they are going to make up a distinct nation. That's the Abrahamic promise in its fulfillment. It's going to happen. And what the covenant theologian does, or the Reformed theologian is throw that out. He throws out that idea. Yes, question, John? Yeah. Well, what the millennium basically deals with is the blessings of God, the international blessings of God meted out through the nation of Israel, where Jesus Christ reigns. In other words, there'll be perfect justice, perfect mercy, economic prosperity, social injustices will be corrected, there'll be no discriminatory or indiscriminate, there'll be no discrimination, everything will be a fair system, and it will all be meted out to the world through Israel. That's the concept of the millennium. And associated with that is a physical earthly people who are regenerated, who are Jewish, who love the Lord genuinely. And also, of course, many Gentiles too. But the blessings coming through the nation of Israel to the world. Any other questions or whatever, additions, in fact? Yes, Gil? We're not told much about the eternal state and functioning in the eternal state of things. Almost what we're told in the eternal state is wrapped up in negatives, what it is not, instead of what it is. We're not told a whole lot about that. Although, if you interpret Revelation 21 and 22 as the eternal state, some do not, most do. You have a word nations there. There is a word nations. And there is a concept of blessings to nations, but it's not defined clearly anywhere. If you take the reign of Christ as eternal, and it is, in his person, as the God-man, as the man Christ Jesus, then he is the king of the redeemed of all time. What kind of distinctions there are in the eternal state, it's hard to delineate. Very difficult. Any others? Well, it's very important that we understand what the author of Hebrews is saying relative to the Hebrew Christians he's writing to and us and our relationship to the new covenant. And we'll continue this next week. We'll take up right there at verse 7. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that your name is at stake relative to the promises that you make. Your word is exalted above your name. And your character is involved. And so we can take great confidence. When you make a promise, you're going to fulfill it. And we pray that as we search out these implications relative to covenants of the Old Testament that pertain to Jewish people, that we'll be able to properly orient and think clearly and make the proper applications. Pray for this for each one, that we might rightly understand your scriptures and what they are saying to us and what they are saying to others. And we pray all this that our service to you might be more accurate and more than capable of being blessed, because it's compatible with what you've promised. In Christ's name, amen.